Amen. Good to be with you again, as always, as we're studying through the book of 1 Samuel right now. As we were seeing, building up to this point, things were bad in Israel, and they just seemed to be getting worse. The guy who's in charge, Eli, by this time, as we get to chapter 4, he's like almost 100 years old. He's really obese. He can't see. His sons have been dirtbags forever. And people hated coming to worship God because they knew they were going to get ripped off. They knew they were going to get taken advantage of. And all this time, these people called the Philistines are surrounding Israel. They had superior weapons to the Jews, and because they had a connection with the Greeks, and the Greeks had figured out how to make armor and swords and things like that. So the noose was tightening around Israel. The only good thing was this kid Samuel, who grew up there at the tabernacle, who was a godly man, and now he was starting to hear from God. Nobody else could hear from God, but this kid Samuel could, this teenager. And so you'd think they would listen to him, but no, nobody listens. Everything he said, it says his words never fell to the ground. They realized that he heard from God, but as you'll see, they acted like he doesn't matter. You know, we're going to make God do what we want God to do. As we come to chapter 4, things are going from bad to worse. So let's go ahead and look at this story. It reminds us in beginning of verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So he was speaking for God, and they knew that, but Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Now this was about, by the way, it calls it Ebenezer, but it really didn't get named Ebenezer for another 20 years, so they're reflecting back on it. But this is about 20 miles or so downhill from Shiloh, where the tabernacle is. So the enemy is getting closer and closer. And now the Jews decide, we need to go fight. So they went there, and the Philistines put themselves in battle array, because they wore armor and everything, against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. So their first battle, 4,000 people die. This isn't looking good. What do you do? Well, the people came up with a new idea. The elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" They hadn't actually prayed or anything, but they still blamed God for the fact that they lost. Why did God do this? But then they came up with a brilliant idea. "Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." The Ark of the Covenant was that chest that God had had them make when they were still in the wilderness. It was made out of wood, but it had gold plating on it. On the top of it was this beautiful sculpture of two angels facing each other. And inside was the second version of the Ten Commandments that God had given Moses, a bowl of manna and Aaron's walking stick that had budded. They put them inside there. And this was where God would show that his glory was there, because this sat in the holiest part of the tabernacle, later in the temple, same thing. And the glory of God would kind of shine between these two angels on the lid of the ark. And so it was a special place, because that was where you realize you really want to get in touch with God. It's in this holiness, in this holy place. And, you know, ultimately, now I believe it's in the Smithsonian after Indiana Jones found it. But at this point, it was in the tabernacle. And so they're like, "I know what we need to do. Let's bring the ark down here." Now, they didn't just dream this up. They were getting kind of nostalgic, because they remembered at their greatest victory, Jericho. When Joshua led the troops across the Jordan and they came to Jericho, in that case, God told them, "Carry the ark with you when you march around Jericho." Now, part of it was they didn't have a place to leave it because they hadn't built, you know, hadn't set up the tabernacle anywhere yet. But it was, they got nostalgic thinking, man, we want a victory like Jericho, a miraculous victory. The box will do it for us. And so they thought they would be saved. So let's see how it goes. In verse 4, the people sent to Shiloh, said, hey, bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Remember them? Like the worst two people to be near the Ark. But they were in charge. And so they were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. So far, it was working well. Because talk about a raise in morale. Yeah, the Ark's coming. Now we've got them. This is us. They're so excited that the Philistines hear the noise and felt the ground shaking. And they're like, oh no, what's going on? And so the Philistines heard the noise. And they said, what is the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And then they found out it was, oh, the Ark of the Lord came. So verse 7, the Philistines were afraid of a box. For they said, God has come into the camp. The Philistines thought just what the Jews thought. Bring the box, you bring God. Now in their case, they thought, and they said that, you know, woe to us, for such a time has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So they're like going, oh, the Jews have all these gods that did all that damage in Egypt against mighty Egypt. And now they brought a box with all their gods in it and they're gonna stomp on us. So they're freaking out, and that might work. You know, people have a fight or flight mentality. You feel threatened, you either, you know, you've got that burst of cortisol, but you're either, I'm gonna run or I'm gonna fight. And in this case, they decided, let's fight to the death. And so they said, who's going to deliver us? So then look at verse 9. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. They all said to themselves, it's time to man up. Now, I want to apologize for the sexist statement that somehow men are stronger than women. But it just says it, so I'm sure it's not in the original. No, it is. But that's the way they looked at it. It's not degrading women. It's just, you know, men have demonstrably have superior ability in general in this way. And so they recognize that, but it encouraged them. They're like, let's go for it. Come on, let's be men. That wasn't a good thing for the Jews. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. Not sure why you would run to your tent in a time like that, but that's what they did. So the Philistines actually got more fired up by the box being there than the Jews did. The Jews saw the box, and they're like, we got this. They got cocky. The Philistines heard it, and they're like, we better fight for our lives. And, you know, courage mixed with fear will trump confidence any day. And so there was a great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Sheesh, they lost 4,000 in the earlier battle. Now you bring the Ark and they lost 30,000. That's devastating. And then on top of it in verse 11, the Ark of God was captured. And they thought, you know, this is going to be a great addition to our gods. And we'll see that in the next chapter, how well that works for Philistines. But it's grab the box. In the process, Hophni and Phinehas were killed. I don't know if they were trying to defend the Ark because it was their responsibility. Maybe they thought their dad would freak. But at any rate, they got killed just like it had been prophesied. They were both going to die on one day. And then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. This guy had to get back to Shiloh to tell people what had happened. Now, it's a 20-mile run uphill in dirt and weeds and everything. So a part of his clothes torn and dirt on his head might have been intentionally mourning. But this guy ran a long distance cross country in order to get back. Now, Jewish tradition says that this guy that ran, the messenger, was actually Saul, who would become the next king of Israel. There's nothing in the Bible that confirms that, but Jewish history holds that to be the case. It was some guy that could really run. So when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Eli was like, why did they take the box? Why did they take it? He cared more about the ark than he cared about his kids, which is interesting. And when the man came into the city and told everybody in the city, everybody starts crying, and Eli heard the noise and the outcry. He goes, what's all this noise about? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. So the man said to Eli, I'm the guy who came from the battle. I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? And verse 17 is just a progression of bad news. The messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. So we lost the battle. But there's been a great slaughter among the people. 30,000 people were killed. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. What could be worse? The ark of God has been captured. The one symbolic thing that is the reason why you exist in your position, it's gone. And it's hard to understand for us maybe, but to him, losing the ark was a bigger deal than losing his kids. Although when you read about Hophni and Phinehas, you can see where, you know, at least the ark just sits there. But so when he heard that, it says that when he made mention of the ark of God, Eli's just sitting there while he says, we lost the war, a bunch of people got killed, your sons are dead. And he's like, and the ark is gone. And when he heard the mention of the ark of God, Eli fell off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. What a tragic end to the life of Eli, who had been the spiritual and political leader of Israel during 40 years of being the judge. And now here he dies, probably had a heart attack, dies in disgrace. And it's a sorry end to his story, but it doesn't even end there, because Phinehas' wife, Eli's daughter-in-law, was due to have a child. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, so like the ark of God was even a big deal to her. She heard it, she bowed down and went into labor. And she had labor pains, and she ended up dying while she was delivering this child. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, don't fear, you're having a son. Like, it's okay, yeah, you lost your father-in-law, you lost your husband, they lost the box, but you're having a boy. She didn't answer, nor did she regard it. And then it says, then she named the child Ichabod. Now, it's not completely clear if she is the woman who was talking to her when she died, or if this is something that she had done right before she died, but she said, name the kid Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. The word Ichabod literally means, where is the glory? Where is their good news? Where is there something to celebrate? Kind of a sad thing to name your kid. People still will name their kids Ichabod for some reason, but she said that because the ark of God had been captured, her father-in-law and her husband were dead, and she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. What a sad, sad thing that you end up, all of this happens, and then finally we end in a sorrier place than we started. Israel is now being overrun by Philistines. They've lost a ton of troops. They've lost their leader, Eli. His sons have died. The ark is gone. There's like, where would you even look for hope? Well, there's still one bright spot. This kid, Samuel, who was growing, who was hearing from God, who was a guy who had integrity more than everyone else. So all hope isn't lost, but you've just got this one bright spot. Other than that, Ichabod, the glory has departed. The nation has been humiliated. So when we look at this story, what do we learn from it? What lessons can we derive from what happened here? There's one really obvious thing. Before you make a major move in your life, you might want to pray about it. You might even want to talk to the guy that hears from God to see what he thinks. I mean, this isn't to say that every time we pray, God will immediately tell us what to do, but it's kind of obvious that God isn't going to tell you what to do if you're not even asking him. Whenever we make a major or minor decision, but especially big things, like should I make this career move or that one, or move here or go there or stay here or be around these people, or you know, whatever it is in life, you get to where you have a decision to make. You know, James says, you have not because you ask not. I don't completely understand that, but what it's saying is there are some times when because you don't ask, God doesn't do what he would like to do for you if you would only ask. In their case, they were, you know, they're ready to take the ark, but they still haven't even asked the kid who hears from God, hey, Samuel, what do you think? Or you hear from God, will you just pray? Now, I don't think that every time we ask God to bless what we do, he always blesses what we do. But I know this, it's totally stupid to not pray. To when we are making decisions, to not at least include him in it, because he is able to speak. He's able to stay quiet too. But if I have prayed and I don't hear him saying anything, then I feel pretty confident I'll make a decision and he must know that what I'm going to make is probably going to, he's going to make it work out for good anyhow. But how could they, having there in Shiloh, this tabernacle of God, and they have a man of God growing there, and they have this box where the glory of God dwells, and they don't even think to pray before they put their people at risk walking into a battle? It's unbelievable. But we see here, and this is something that I think is so important for us to understand, God doesn't want to join you. God doesn't want you to say, okay, God, here's what I'm doing. Now, here's what you can do to fill in the gaps and help. God, you know, remember before they marched around Jericho, and at that point, Ark of God was with them, but the night before, Joshua was like getting nervous, couldn't sleep. So he gets up and he's walking, he's looking off the hill, sees how big and powerful Jericho is, and he's praying, and an angel of the Lord shows up, probably Jesus himself, but this huge guy dressed like a soldier with a massive sword. And Joshua says to the angel of the Lord, are you on our side or are you on their side? And the angel of the Lord says, no, I'm on my side. And your issue is, are you going to be on my side or not? It's not that I will be on your side. Don't ask you to join up, you know, don't ask me to join up with you. I remember Pastor Romaine used to say that whenever somebody would say we, he would go, who joined you? And that's the idea here is like, don't think of God as somebody who's just waiting for you to get it figured out so he can come in and make it work out okay. Don't marry God to your agenda. Abe Lincoln said this before the Civil War, when right before here, the country is going to battle with itself. And somebody said to Lincoln, Do you believe that God is on our side, the North, or do you think God is on the side of the South? And he said, I don't know, and that's not the question. The question is, how can we get on God's side? And that's what they didn't understand, and it's what sometimes we don't understand too. God doesn't want you to work out your plan and then ask him to come in and bless it in some special way, like shattering a bottle of champagne on the bow of a ship before it goes, or, hey, God, I've got this program going. Can you come for the ribbon cutting ceremony? He wants us to remember he's God. We're not. But also, even the things that God blesses, all the things of God, they're not good luck charms for superstitious people. In this case, like, ooh, the ark, that was God used that. So this will be good luck. If we bring the magic stuff, then something magical is going to happen. And that's not how God works. God is the one that matters, not the stuff. You know, the Jews at one point, when with the plague, God told Moses to put a statue of a serpent on a pole, and if they would look at it, they would be healed. And it worked. But then they kept it, and it was a good memorial for a while. But then by the time of Joshua, they were actually using it as a magic, you know, potion. They were using it as something that had some mystical value to it. They were worshiping the snake on the pole. And so he took it and he ground it into dust. It made them eat it because it's like, no, it is not magic stuff. It's a magic God. And if he uses something or if he doesn't, it's not about the thing that he uses. I remember as a kid, I was jealous of the Catholics because they had those little St. Christopher medals around their neck. And then if you liked a girl, you would give her your St. Christopher medal. And I'm like, eh. We were Protestants. We couldn't use St. Christopher's. Now, poor Catholics today who used to do that, now St. Christopher not only isn't a saint anymore, but we don't think he actually existed. But somehow that would work. And then I watch baseball. A player comes up to the plate, and he's like, genuflect, crosses himself before he hits. And it's like, somehow doing this is going to help you to get a hit. There's nothing wrong with doing this. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it was one of the earliest traditions in the church. It's not a Catholic thing. It was long before Catholicism. They would do that. To this day, the Catholics do it. The Orthodox Church does it, but they have a very clear distinction that they go up, down, right, left instead of up, down, left, right. So we're not like those Catholics. It's just stupid magic. It doesn't do anything. You're not going to get a hit because you do this. And we tend to live that way in a lot of ways. People put a statue on their dashboard of Mary or Jesus. And I remember some comedian said, why is Jesus looking at me when I drive? You know, turn it around so at least he can watch for traffic. But to me, idolatry is when you take something that's good and you make it something ultimate. You can ruin a good thing by making it a part of your superstition, by making it a part of your magic. And it's funny that there are people who don't believe in God who think that Christians are really superstitious because we believe in a God who made the world. We believe that, you know, the earth was covered by a flood at one point, rescued people in the ark. They go, how superstitious can you get? And yet, you talk to people who don't believe in God, it's amazing how superstitious they are. It's why some of the symbolism becomes such a huge deal to them. Why they're like freaked out by Dr. Seuss. Because it's like, what is with you? You think that somehow magically something turns people into something that they aren't? It's really silly. And, you know, you'd be amazed how many billionaires and high-level political figures who don't really believe in God, yet they do these magic rituals from going way back with the skull and bones that started out of Yale and even before then. You read the history of how many people were in the Masons who are powerful people in our country. And, you know, now that Bohemian Grove up in Northern California where all these powerful people get together and do these magic things. Superstition is stupid. I don't care what kind of superstition it is. And as a person of God, you just can't start to think that, well, this is the way that God does it. It's like we can worship our traditions. Because we did it this way before and it worked, let's keep doing it that way. The ark, it worked great at Jericho, so let's just use it now against the Philistines. I remember Pastor Chuck talking to me about, you know, saying someday, he actually told me, if I ever do this, shoot me. But he said, don't ever let me get to the point where I'm starting to tell people, here's why God blessed Calvary Chapel. It's because we had contemporary music, we let people dress casually, we studied the Bible. You know, on Sunday nights, we would do long Bible studies through the Bible. On Sunday mornings, we'd pull a part of that out for Sunday morning, the midweek service on Thursday and later Wednesday, that we did an in-depth study of a book. He said, none of that is why God blessed Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel was blessed because God is good. He said, it was simply the grace of God. If I ever start to think that it was something other than the grace of God, then I'm allowing the past to dictate what I think is supposed to happen in the future. But we all have to be wary of that. And sometimes it's silly things like, yeah, I remember when I got that job, I was wearing this suit, so it's my lucky suit, and I'm going to put it on again. Or, you know I had this meal, and then things went really great for me. It's all superstition. Traditions don't matter. The thing about God is he wants us to move forward. He doesn't want us to repeat the past, because the past wasn't the past because of what we did. And this is something that I think that we need to learn culturally as well. It wasn't the good old days because we did this, this, and this. If God is working, everything is the good old days. And he's not locked into doing it a particular way. In fact, if you know anything about God, you know he loves coming up with a way of doing something that nobody ever thought of before. It's just the way he is. So, but also, don't drag God into your battle. It's okay for you to have battles. Have your battles. Don't like insist that God become a part of it. You know, this, we should have learned this in the third century when the Roman Empire decided to conquer in the name of the cross. And Constantine, beginning the Crusades, like, we're going to take over the world and we're going to have a cross in front of us. It's where the whole imagery of onward Christian soldiers, marching onto war with the cross of Jesus going on before. You go to war, leave him out of it. Sure, you pray and you ask God to bless, but at the same time, you don't like marry God to whatever your battle is, because the problem is, I don't always know whether my battle is God's battle or not. I'm not sure which side he might be on when there's a fight. So let's submit it to him and let's leave him out of the fight. A lot of times people will get bugged at me because they want me to rally to somebody's cause. And, you know, as a citizen, I have my opinions and I vote. But I leave God out of it because I don't want to do what they did to think that, boy, if, you know, this is going to be God's will if this happens. No, let's just do life the best we can, commit ourselves and submit to him personally. And let's not think that if we can create, you know, make sure that he wants what we want. Because there's something funny. We all think we create God in our own image, and we all think that God must agree with us. One of the biggest lessons for us to learn is God disagrees with us a lot. And it's really a good thing that he does. So fight your battles and leave him out of it. If you start you open a car wash. I remember there was a car wash in Santa Ana way back in the day, and it was called God's Car Wash. I'm pretty sure it's out of business today. Did God fail? Or were they wrong that maybe it was just a car wash, and maybe they didn't get cars cleaned well enough or something like that? Don't drag God into your battle. Have your battle and be a child of God. But don't act like God is on your side. He isn't. He has his own side, And it's a full-time job trying to figure out what God wants us to do. And usually the way we figure it out is by messing it up. One of the best ways to learn you're wrong is you fight a battle and you lose it. You have a business idea and you start it and it flops. God didn't fail. You learned. That's a good thing for you. Ultimately, also as we look at the story, they were so fired up. But a bunch of noise, a bunch of confidence, a bunch of hype never predicts outcomes. The people who are the most bold, the people who are the most confident, over and over again lose. That pride comes before destruction. It's very dependable. And a lot of times we think, boy, what God wants is for us to make noise. And you see sometimes in Christian gatherings where it's like, come on, let's give Jesus a hand. Yeah, Jesus, yeah. And like, oh yeah, that'll bring him. No, they were so pumped. The people that won the battle were just scared to death. And ultimately, we can't think that if we make enough noise, then God's going to go, oh yeah, I love to win. God can win anytime he wants, but we may need to lose before we get to the point where we can start to win. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Fear with courage beats arrogance with confidence every single time. Now, at the core of all of this, and what they should have learned, and they still didn't, but eventually it would start to leak through, is this. God wants his people to be holy and humble. Humility is the greatest value that we can possess. Pride is the thing that will destroy us the most. And for them, it was Hophni and Phinehas' arrogance that caused them to abuse God's people, to rip them off, to do business as men of God, as total con men. And they somehow thought that the fact that they were getting away with it means that God likes them doing what they are doing. Their pride, actually Eli's pride, because remember when God talked to him and he goes, you value your kids above me. That's the essence of pride. That I don't care what God says, because this is what I want to do. It's disgusting and dangerous and destructive. Now, in Micah 6:8, the Lord says, here's what I want from people. I want them to do justly, do the right thing, love mercy, cut people slack, and to walk humbly with their God. When in Proverbs 6, when God talks about the things that he hates and the seven things that are an abomination unto him, he starts number one on the list of what God hates, a proud look. Getting cocky, being proud, even looking proud. God says, I hate that. Why? Because he understands our only hope is in humility. God resists the proud, according to James in James chapter 4. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord so that he is able to elevate you. In the case of Eli, his sons, the armies of Israel, they were pretty confident. They really thought they could pull this off, and they couldn't. See, one of the biggest lessons in life is for each of us to understand, I am my own worst enemy. I may have other enemies, but the real enemy is me. The real enemy is for me to be prideful, to think I'm better than others, to look down on others, to convince myself that God is on my side, that because I am a Dodger fan, God is a Dodger fan. And that's foolish. I mean, in that case, it's right. But in general, no. If I'm ever going to get any better than I am right now, it's going to be because I realize how flawed I am. And only humility and even offense can begin to move us in the direction of growth. It's the way it works. And, you know, back the famous, in the War of 1812, when when Commodore Perry said, "We have met the enemy and they are ours," after he defeated the British there in Lake Erie. And then later in 1970, when the guy that did the comic book, the comic strip Pogo, he did a comic for the first Earth Day, and he showed Pogo picking up from this pile of trash. And he said, "We have met the enemy and he is us." And that is profoundly true. You may have enemies, but your biggest enemy is you. And my biggest enemy is me. And if I don't understand that, then what am I going to do? I'm going to fool myself into thinking that somebody else is the cause of my problems, which will then make me feel powerless to do anything about it. The truth is, I am in my own way constantly. And if I don't figure that out, I can never get any better. So it's why, like, if I got up here every week and I just told you how great you are, you'd love it. And it wouldn't do you a bit of good. And if somebody says, "You know, there's something you said, Pastor, last week that offended me." And I go, "Well, that's good. I mean, God help me if I never say anything that offends you, because guess what? You can never get ahead. You will never grow until you realize that some of what you say and do is stupid, and you better hope that somebody will point it out to you. Now, the tricky thing is, I'm stupid too. So I may be wrong and you may be right, but I understand that. And I just think we need to challenge our own presuppositions. We need to challenge those things that we hold dearly to us, because humility is where it has to all start. That's how, if I don't think that I'm wrong, I can never get any better. I can never do any better. And that's why, you know, Paul tells the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He was in the form of God. He didn't hang on to that, but he emptied himself. He says, that's what you need to do, is to let go of everything you're certain of and then go, "Okay, God, where am I wrong? Where am I messing up?" Coming to him humbly is the only way for life to ever get better. The people around you are not your problem. The Democrats or the Republicans or the government or whoever, they're not your problem. Your problem is you, and my problem is me. You're not my problem, I'm not your problem. Each of us finds out the real enemy to us is that sense that we have that we think we are right. And so in this case, God had to get across to his people the fact that I'm not working for you, and I'm not your little good luck charm, and I'm not as worried about your battles and you winning as I am concerned about your soul and your character. And I will sacrifice a lot of what you value in order for you to discover how much you need me and how much I can add richness to your life when you stop believing lies about yourself. And he understood that was the more important lesson for anyone to learn. Now, the problem with that is we don't like humility. I don't like to go, "I'm probably wrong." I can say I might be wrong, but you know, I know I'm not. But, and you're the same way. It's humbling. But every one of us who have followed Jesus, every one of us who have become a Christian, I hope it wasn't because you were joining on something in on something that's a winner. I hope you didn't, you know, I hope you didn't accept Jesus the way you'd buy, you know, Bitcoin. It's like, you know, we all come to him one way, going, "I'm desperate, I need you." But if you've never done that, if you've never taken that step of humility, then you are believing the greatest delusion of all, and life is going to continue to chew you up and spit you out. Because the one lesson that we all need to learn is that we aren't all that. That we aren't the measure of what's right and wrong, that we're not like our side is the right one, and we just, if God would just join with us, if God could just, like, how could God mess up an election result? Well, he didn't, but, you know, people messed it up. And so, you know, God did what he could, but unfortunately, wasn't enough. No, don't miss out on the lessons of life, that we have to let go of the notion that we know what's best. And we throw ourselves on the mercy. You know, the lid of the ark was called the mercy seat. It's like there is this place, ironically, that should humble us completely. And instead, it makes us arrogant and prideful. And God needed them to learn that if he was ever going to get anywhere with them. If you've never come to him that way, in humility, and just said, I need you. I understand without you, nothing else is going to get done that matters. Then I pray that today you would enter into a connection with God through Jesus. He offers you complete forgiveness. And his presence will always be with you. And you will live forever. Death won't be a threat to you anymore if you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. If you haven't made that decision, the only thing that keeps people from accepting Jesus is their own stupid pride. If you can humble yourself, he'll meet you. And some of you, if you've never done that, I pray that today you would do it. We'll have people down here in the front after the service. They would love to pray for you. You know, some people never want anybody praying for them because it's like you have to admit that you don't have it all and you don't know it all. Coming to God for prayer for whatever area of your life is one of the wisest things that you can do. I know it's hard, but it's also life-giving. Life begins when you realize that you don't have it all together. If you need prayer today, come on down and get some prayer. If you need to get right with God, do it today. You'll never regret that decision. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It's so easy for us to get confident in what we think we know and then just move past you. And then we're like freaked out when you don't show up the way we tell you to. We find out you don't work for us. But Lord, I thank you for every defeat that we've ever suffered, because it all moves us in the direction of recognizing that we aren't the ones that you work for, that we are to be your servants and have your heart. We're so sorry for all the times that we've dragged you into our thing and got superstitious about it, thinking that, well, if we have a Bible, or if we say we're going to pray together, or, you know, we're holding your name up and celebrating you or singing songs about you, that then you have to do what we want you to do. Sorry about that. We've suffered some huge losses, all of us, in our lives, because of our pride. Teach us to humble ourselves so that you can exalt us. We know that you will if we do what we're supposed to do. For anyone who's here, Lord, who has never received you, I pray that even right now within their heart, they'll feel something that says, this is real. It really is time for me to give up, to let go, start over, receive forgiveness. So Lord, help them to know that if they're here in person, that coming down and receiving some prayer and starting life fresh, smartest thing for them to do if they're watching online or listening, that they would just get with you and offer their life to you and receive your gift as they humble themselves before you, that you would meet them right there today. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done, all that you continue to do for each of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. Again, if you'd like some prayer, come on down, and people down here would love to join with you in prayer. But I pray for all of us that this week, when we're tempted to try to get God to join us, that we would remember and just go, you know, forget all that. I want to join with him. I need him not to do what I want him to do, but to do what he wants to do. And I want to join together with him on that. So let's focus on that this week.